Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel, Chronicles of the Messiah. This class number 129 in the course will be in Matthew 24. We might delve into some parallel in Luke, but primarily Matthew 24 will be our starting point and where we'll be focusing. Before we do get started, I do want to draw your attention to the New York City Urban Mission Trip that Trish and I will be doing with the Pastoral Leadership Institute. We were part of that for 4 years, and kind of as the culmination or the graduation part of PLI, Pastoral Leadership Institute, is getting some kind of exposure to cross-cultural ministries. I have two classmates of mine from seminary that are pastors in New York City. One is in the Bronx, and the other one is in Harlem in the Queens area. And so we're going to spend some time with their congregations to see how they do things. They both have unique ministries to, as you can imagine, diverse cultures. We'll also be serving in a kosher soup kitchen in Brooklyn. And we'll be doing some other cross-cultural events there. And so we're having a fundraiser for it this coming Friday, kind of a New York dessert theme. So if you'd like to come and have some dessert and help support that, in your bulletin today, we'll have more information about it, but I want to make you aware of that. All right, so let us get started with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so let's turn to Matthew 24. Last week, where we ended was we essentially concluded the public ministry of Jesus. We'd gotten to that point where we kind of wrapped up what would be dubbed as his public ministry. But as you can imagine, there's always a postscript to good stories. And so today, and probably a little bit next week, is a part of the postscript to the conclusion of his public ministry and just before his passion begins. Jesus is leaving the temple. He's had that encounter on the Temple Mount, and he's leaving the temple. And when he does, he finds one kind of last teaching moment for his disciples to kind of put everything into perspective. So he had just finished the seven woes that were really eight woes, and now they were leaving the Temple Mount. I know he was probably going back to Mary and Martha's house on the Mount of Olives and was going to retire there for the evening. And then the next day would be what traditionally we would call Thursday of Holy Week, when things really get kicked into gear, when he has his last meal and so forth. So as they're exiting that, as they're leaving this kind of bookend to his public ministry, he finds one occasion, teaching moment, to kind of put it all in perspective. Okay, so Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, not one stone. This is often also called, in Christian circles, the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, because he's doing it as he's walking through the Mount of Olives to Olivet. So it says, Jesus went out from the sanctuary, that is, he's leaving the temple, to go on his way. And his disciples approached him to show him the buildings of the sanctuary. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you see all of these? Truly I say to you, there will not remain here one stone upon another that will not be torn down." Right? So his disciples come to him and they kind of ask him to look around, to admire the beauty, the majesty of the place that they were at. And building on the seven woes, he kind of says, well, this isn't going to last. Okay? So while teaching in the temple courts, Jesus, as we've been studying in the preceding weeks, had been uttering kind of prophecies of doom and gloom over that particular generation. In fact, he says that because that generation failed to repent, because they failed in a critical mass, not every single one of them, but a critical mass, failed to repent, failed to return to the ways of God, failed to reform the ways that they've gone astray, such as turning the temple into a den of thieves and burdening the people with laws and regulations that aren't in the scriptures, because they failed to repent from that, that they would actually suffer the collapse of all the preceding generations and all the preceding generational sins. And it wasn't because, oh, how unfair that is. It was because by their failure to repent, they were accepting everything that had gone before them and making it their own. And that's what we had talked about before. And so he'd uttered this prophecy over that generation, the things that they would suffer, the things that they would experience, the things that they would see. And we talked about last week, he says, they would suffer the punishment from Abel to Zechariah. Of course, we learned last week that that was a way of saying what? From the first holy prophet, holy person, to the last holy prophet, because the book, the Hebrew Bible has Second Chronicles as its last book, okay, the way it's ordered. And Zechariah is the last prophet of that book. And so, as if in reply to his own dark prophecy, Jesus took up his lament for the city and the temple. And this is what he said toward the end of Matthew 23, beginning in verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I've wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And so with these words, he leaves the crowds. He leaves the masses, the worshipers, the priests, the scribes, leaves the temple area. But as he's making his way off the Temple Mount, one of his disciples says, and this is Mark's version, Mark 13, verse 1, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Now, the disciples obviously were impressed by the grand architecture of the temple. The reason for this is because Jesus and his apostles and his disciples lived in a fairly unique time with regard to the history of the temple. You had your first one way back when that Solomon, the son of David, built and established. And then it was destroyed by the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar. But then, 70 years later, the Jewish people, by edict of King Cyrus, are allowed to return back to their land. They're encouraged, in fact, financed by foreign Gentile money to rebuild their holy place. And Ezra and Nehemiah lead the cause to rebuild the temple. And they use a lot of the knocked over stones and reuse the material. But because when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, the whole time they're building, you kind of have all around the mountains circling them, enemies licking their chops, just wanting to destroy them. But Cyrus has given this edict of protection, so they aren't able to at that point. But it's a really dangerous, precarious position that Ezra, Nehemiah, and the returning exiles are in. Because no one wants them there. No, everyone's saying, you don't belong here, this isn't your land, it belonged to other people, what are you doing here? And they were saying, well, it's the land of our forefathers, we're claiming our heritage. And it was very tense. And so they build the temple relatively quickly, and probably not so sound structurally. They did it on a budget, a government budget, with old materials, okay? And so time passes. Records show that it was a money pit. It was constantly needing upgrading and just wasn't what it used to be under Solomon. And so Herod kind of takes over. What do we know about Herod? Herod doesn't like anything old, right? He doesn't like anything shabby. He doesn't like anything halfway. And so he undergoes a massive temple reconstruction because he wanted to be king of the Jews, and every Roman governor or king had a place that was a worship center. And so he wanted to be the king of the Jews, and he was going to make this kind of the equivalent of what Rome had, where they worshiped their gods. And so he undergoes massive, massive temple reform, expands the Temple Mount, expands the buildings, brings in marble, brings in gold, just fancies it up. A lot of Jews even talk about that was the third temple, because it was not the temple Ezra and Nehemiah built anymore. Herod just really fancied it up. And so Jesus and the apostles were living right at the tail end of the completion of all that. So I started going to St. Louis in 1996 when I left Atlanta to go to graduate school. And they were doing road construction on 6440, starting at Mount Vernon, going into St. Louis. I would go to St. Louis today, and guess what I'm going to hit? Road construction in the same exact spot. So that's how Herod's building project was. This has been going on for like 40 years. And their whole growing up, anytime the apostles or little Jesus went to the Jerusalem, they had to deal with the construction signs, the flashing lights and all of that. It was under construction and being inconvenienced. And now it was finished. It was essentially finished. There was still a little more going on, but it's essentially finished. All right. And so that's why his disciples are amazed. I mean, they're finally seeing it in all of its grandeur. It's a little bit of an anti-Rome slam by Jesus, because it's kind of like, yeah, you think what Herod did's really awesome. It's not going to be here in a generation, you know. It's not going to be here. But what will be here is this one little stumbling block, this misfit stone, right? That's the stone that's going to last. That's what's going to become the cornerstone. So there's a little bit of anti-Rome of like, yeah, I guess it's pretty, but it's going to come crumbling down. And so looking at all the massive columns and colonnades, all the imported granite and marble that were lining the Temple Mount, all the new stairways that were glimmering, the polished copper, silver, and gold adorning the big buildings. Herod had added like condos for the priests and all kinds of stuff. Josephus even describes cedar-roofed colonnades, courts of white limestone that looked like snow on top of a mountain, he says. He describes, quote, "The first rising of the sun reflected back a fiery splendor from the gold plating, forcing men to shield their eyes." So if you were there when the sun was coming up, you had to wear sunglasses or shield your eyes because of all the gold. Okay, that's Josephus' description. Even many of the rabbis of the day fell under the spell of King Herod's craftsmanship. This is from Tractate Sukkot. "Our rabbis taught, who has not seen Jerusalem in her splendor, has never seen a beautiful city in his entire life. He who has not seen the temple when its construction was complete, has never seen a beautiful building in his life. Of what did Herod build it?" The rabbi answered, "He built it out of yellow and white marble. And there are some who claim he built it with yellow, blue, and white marble. The building rose in tiers in order to provide a hold for the plaster. Herod intended at first to overlay it with gold, but the rabbis told him, just leave it as it is without the gold. It looks like the waves of the sea." Right? And so here, any more anti-Rome document cannot be found in the Talmud. No more anti-Rome people can be found in the rabbis of the Talmud. And yet here they are mesmerized by the beauty of what Herod's done. Right? So gives you just an idea of how magnificent it must have been. And so Jesus again replies, Mark 13, verse 2, that account. "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And 40 years after he spoke these words, the Roman legions toppled the temple and the city. They dismantled the entire surface of the Temple Mount. They literally leveled it. They knocked over every stone under Caesar's orders. And quote, "Caesar gave orders that they should demolish the entire city and temple. It was so completely leveled by those that dug it up to the foundations that nothing remained to make those who came later believe that a city had ever been inhabited here." And that's a historical account after the destruction. It was so bad that the historian was saying, if you drop someone off here that didn't know geography and you told them this used to be one of the great cities of the world, they wouldn't even believe people lived here, much less a great city. That's how leveled it was. Okay. So two questions come out of this. Jesus sits down on Har HaZaitim, the Mount of Olives, and his disciples approach him alone. All right. So this isn't public ministry time. This is teacher, close disciple time. And they say to him, this is Matthew 24, verse 3, "Tell us, please, when will this be?" When will these stones fall down on one another? When will this place be leveled? And what is the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age? Okay, so after leaving the temple, Jesus and his company began their journey back again. Most likely it would have been to Bethany, because we know that's where Jesus stayed whenever he came into Jerusalem. It was a Mount of Olives. It was the home of Mary and Martha, and apparently also Lazarus. But they would have stopped somewhere on the Mount of Olives. Again, their custom. We see that throughout the Gospels. And Jesus sits overlooking the holy city. When you're on the Mount of Olives, you have a perfect view of the Temple Mount and kind of what would have then been Jerusalem. Because it wouldn't have been as big as it is now. And even now, when you're on the Mount of Olives, you have this beautiful view of the city of Jerusalem. And you can just imagine the temple sitting there. And Simon Peter and the sons of Zebedee and the disciples approach him privately. They pose two questions. When is this destruction of Jerusalem going to happen? And what will be the sign that all things are at a culmination? Right? One of the things about Messiah is that he's supposed to bring all things to a great culmination. He's going to take his seat in Jerusalem, and all the nations will stream there. The world will live in peace, and they will live under the law of Messiah. That's really what he's asking. When is this destruction going to come, and when is the culmination of all things? When is all things going to be restored? When are all things going to come under your reign and your rule? And Jesus replies with a very long discourse. It appears in all three synoptic gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The first part of the discourse applies primarily to the first question regarding the fall of Jerusalem. The second section deals with that second question about the consummation of all things with the Messianic era. Just as point of parallel, if you want to take this down, the Olivet discourse about the destruction of Jerusalem, that covers Matthew 24, verses 4 through 28. Its parallel is Mark 13, 5 through 23. And in Luke, it's Luke 21, 8 through 24. And about the consummation of all things, the coming of the Messiah, the ushering of the Messianic era, that's Matthew 24, verse 29. All the way through chapter 25, verse 46. Mark's version is chapter 13, 24 through 37. And Luke's version is 21, verse 25 through 36. Now, the discourse, the Olivet discourse, seems to assume that the events would occur in quick succession. Many people take that assumption. The prophet Zechariah predicted that all nations would rise against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against the nations. And that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. Zechariah 14, verses 2 through 4. And so many of the disciples justifiably anticipated that Jesus would bring all of this about really quickly. That he would level Jerusalem, that the proper comeuppance would be done to the generation, and that he would also be quick to restore it, to rebuild it, and usher in the Messianic era. It'd almost be like punishment, then usher it in, right? That it would be bam, bam. That seems to be their assumption. That seems to be the writers of all the New Testament assumption, that it's going to be bam, bam. Perfect hindsight of history, however, allows us to know better, right? 2,000 years later. It allows us to distinguish between the destruction of Jerusalem and the return of the Messiah, or the consummation of all things. History allows us to do that in a way that, quite frankly, the disciples just couldn't have done that. They couldn't have anticipated that. But Jesus foresaw that his generation would not pass away until, quote, all these things had taken place. And by all these things, he means the fall of Jerusalem and great persecutions, Matthew 24, 34. Regarding the coming of the Son of Man, he declares, Matthew 24, 36, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. So Jesus is saying, I can't really tell you that because I don't know, but the Father alone. So when you look at how Jesus answers that, He even answers them that it's not going to be bam, bam, because he answers them, number one, the destruction of Jerusalem, it's within this generation. Biblically speaking, the Torah describes a generation as 40 years, so within 40 years. What happens within 40 years? It's destroyed, right? But how does he answer the second question? He essentially says, I don't know. I don't know. I mean, it's literally how he answers it. I don't know. Okay? Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus speaks five main discourses. That is, five main lengthy sermons, if you will. The first one is Matthew 5 through 7, known as the Sermon on the Mount. The second is Matthew 10, known as the Missionary Discourse, where he sends them out. Matthew 13, the great parables of the kingdom, where it's like parable after parable after parable regarding the kingdom. Matthew 18, that we kind of called when we got there, the community discourse. And then finally in Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet discourse, or the consummation of all things discourse. But he has five main sermons in Matthew, okay, corresponding to five books of Moses and some other issues there as well, what it corresponds to. But five main discourses. So we're now in this last of the discourses, big discourses that Jesus gives. So one of the things he talks about as false messiahs and antichrist, Matthew 24, 4 through 5. Jesus answered them. He answers their questions by saying, beware so that no one may mislead you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Messiah. And they will mislead many. So Jesus begins this Olivet discourse, this lengthy discourse on the consummation of all things, with a stern warning against deception. Because remember, he's still in that mode of preparing his followers to take over the business, right? He knows what's coming. He knows that soon everything's going to be left into their hands. And so he's still preparing them. He wants to prepare them, as we've seen, against pride and ego. That was a major part of the previous discussion. And now he's also wanting to protect them and have them ready against deception. He told his disciples that they should anticipate false teachers, false messiahs who come in his name claiming to be the one. Luke 21 verse 8, that version. See to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name saying I am he, that the time is near, but do not go after them. Those who seek after signs of the end times and try to calculate things like the coming of Messiah tend to be vulnerable to deception. Okay, there are certain personalities that are more vulnerable to deception than others. The mindset that has to have signs and wonders, the mindset that has to have a timeline, the mindset that likes predictions, are much more vulnerable to being deceived, because that's what they're wanting. And usually, as part of human nature, we tend to see what we want to see, right? That's just, it's part of a human nature that we, to be self-aware, is constantly being able to ask yourself, is this real? Or am I seeing it only because I want to see it? Right? It's also a great downfall in academia. You're 22 years old, you enter into a PhD program, and for 6 years, you research this topic, you research this idea, you research this theory, whatever the field you're in is wanting to call it. You research it for 6 years. You produce a 800-page document on it with 400 pages of footnotes of the research. You've traveled the globe. It's your baby. You know everything about it. So then starting at 28, you get a job at a prestigious university. And for the next 15 years, you write 5 books on this subject. You continue to research it. You continue to teach class after class on it. You raise up new students and new generations who write their PhDs on finishing off your work and on your research team. And then at 50 years old, you come to the conclusion that it's all wrong. Now, what is human nature going to tend to do? You don't want it to be wrong. I mean, it's not just because you don't want to have to eat crow. That would be actually on the bottom of the list. It would be, really? 22 to 50 is all awash? Really? And so how might you then start looking at the evidence? right? You might start looking at the evidence and trying to make it fit your theory. And you can tell when you read books where this goes on, where the authors had this great idea at the beginning of their in their mind when they wanted to start this book. And as they researched more and more, it just wasn't going to work. But man, they weren't going to give up all that they put into it. And they just kind of shove stuff. It's like shoving stuff in the closet and leaning against the door and just hoping you hear the click, right? They kind of do that with their theory. We've seen this on a political scale with a former vice president and a theory he loved so much that what did he have scientists do? That now has been known. It's not a conspiracy theory. They've admitted it. What did they do with the evidence? Well, we know the theory's true. We just haven't found the evidence for it yet. But we know the theory's true. So what did they do? They went and handpicked what they needed enough to get a Nobel Prize for it, right? But it was all sham. It was all a sham because they just wanted that theory to be true. And so they sold out everything, right? So people are vulnerable to this. They're vulnerable to it, especially in religious matters. They want this. They want to be healed. They want to see God. They want to experience God. They want all of these things so that they're very prone to seeing it and being easily deceived because of it. Okay? That's what Jesus is warning. He's not saying there aren't signs. He's not saying there aren't wonders. He isn't saying there aren't miracles. He isn't saying there aren't healings. There are. They are all. They're very true. They're very real. Very much can experience God in all of these powerful ways. But you still have to be self-aware to say, is it legit? Does it fit the pattern of Scripture? Does it fit the pattern of Jesus? Or am I being deceived? All right, so he's warning them. There would be revolutionaries coming after Jesus who still hated Rome, who still wanted to do away with Rome, and would try to inspire the people with messianic fervor so that they would take up arms and try to defeat Rome. In the days of the apostles, these leaders rose up making messianic claims and the struggles against Rome. The book of Acts even records a little bit of that when what's Gamaliel's advice? Look, hasn't so-and-so arisen and he had lots of followers, but when he disappeared, so did his followers. And he names another one, right? And he says there are other people who've risen up, but when they're gone, what happens? Their teachings and their followers, they go away. So Jesus is gone. Right? Whether he's ascended or he's in the grave, he's gone, Gamaliel says. And so Gamaliel's advice is, if it's not from God, guess what? It'll go the way of all these other things. But if it's from God, you're not going to stop it, and you might get crushed in the process if you do. Right? In the early second century, just after the destruction of Jerusalem, there was a revolutionary hero named Shimon bar Kosiva. His name is originally Kosiva. And he leads a second revolt against Rome. And he rallies the Jews of Judea and Galilee to his cause. And even a very famous rabbi named Akiva backs him. And they change his name from Shimon bar Kosiva to Kokhba. Because Kokhba means son of the star, which is relating to a prophecy in Numbers 24:17 that the Messiah would come up like a star. And so he claimed to be a Messiah. So here you are, less than 100 years after Jesus utters these words in Matthew 24, and someone claiming to be the Messiah, and has backing and gets people from not only Judea, but the Galilee, and they try to lead a charge against the Romans. And that's what ultimately results in a mass slaughtering, and that's when the Jews left by mass the land of Israel until 1948. Right, it was Bar Kokhba and his revolt. Because he deceived so many people because they wanted so badly to have this Davidic Messiah who would go in and dethrone Caesar that they almost would believe anything. The words of the Apostle John, a false Messiah, known in Greek as Antichristos or Antichrist. The Greek word can refer to a couple of things. Antichrist can mean a couple of things in the Greek. It can simply mean one who opposes the things of Christ, anti-Christ. So if you say, well, I don't do that, I'm anti that, what do you mean? You don't mean I'm a fake version of that and I'm trying to replace that. What do you mean? I'm against it. I'm anti-vaccine, right? That means I'm not replacing vaccines. Doesn't mean that I'm pretending to be a vaccine. Right? It means I'm against the theology, the ideology, the science, whatever it may be. right? So Antichrist means that. It doesn't necessarily mean it's a person pretending to be Jesus. It means someone who opposes the ways, the will, the things of the Messiah, right? So anything that opposes Jesus and his teachings is an Antichrist, right? Because not in that they're replacing Jesus or claiming they're replacing Jesus or any of that. They could very well claim they believe in him. It means that they are opposing him. Antichrist. Now, it can also, in the Greek, clearly mean the other concept that many people think of, and that is taking the place of. But its primary meaning is, again, this anti, against. But anyone claiming falsely to be the Messiah would also be called an antichrist because they would clearly be teaching things against the teachings of the Christ. So Jesus taught the disciples that in addition to false teachers and false claims, that they could anticipate a particular individual masquerading as the Messiah. So that's where I guess there would be a difference between little a antichrist and capital A antichrist, okay? And John himself distinguishes between these. 1 John 2:18, he says, "Just as you heard that capital A antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have appeared." In other words, many people teaching false things, misleading people, going against the teachings of Jesus, which, again, that would be anytime anything is taught against the teaching of Jesus, that's antichrist, right? So it doesn't mean it's always has to be this evil world leader or anything like that. Anytime a teaching of Jesus is taught contrary to, that's antichrist, okay? The spirit. In the language reminiscent of Matthew 24, the Didache, a document written around 80 AD for the Gentile believers in the Messiah, warned that in the end of days before the Messiah would come again, that there would be a spirit of the Antichrist deceiving the world with signs and wonders. Because that's how, again, it's easy to deceive people with signs and wonders because so many people want to see that and so many people want to believe that. So the Didache writes this in chapter 16, verse 4. "For when lawlessness increases, they shall hate and persecute and betray one another." In other words, there'll be a time in history where things just get chaotic and everybody betrays everybody. And the order of law and rule and order, law and order, it's just out the window. Everything spirals out of control. "And then, it is then that a world deceiver will appear. And he will do signs and wonders, and the earth will be deceived into his hands, and he will do iniquitous things which have never yet come to pass since the beginning." Okay? So it's a both and kind of concept with that. Now let's keep going in Matthew 24. Birth pains, verses 6 through 8. "But you will ultimately hear wars, rumors of war. Beware that you do not become alarmed, for surely all of this will happen. But it is still not the end." It amazes me how so many people pretend this verse doesn't exist. All right, what does it tell you? You will hear wars, you will hear rumors of wars, but what does Jesus tell you? Relax, relax. The first time you hear of a world war, doesn't mean I'm coming back. I mean, he says that. You will hear it, you will see it, you will experience it. Relax. Okay? It is still not the end. "For one nation will rise against another nation, one kingdom against another kingdom," kind of as it has since the beginning. "And there will be famine, disease, and earthquakes here and there," kind of as it has from the beginning. "But these are only the beginning of birth pains." Here Jesus is using idioms from his time period, Hebrew idioms from the culture of his day, where the rabbis referred to troubled times preceding the Messiah as, in Hebrew, Chevlei Mashiach, the birth pains of Messiah. That's an expression that existed before the New Testament, before the apostles, before Jesus was ever born in Bethlehem. The rabbis would talk about the birth pains of Messiah. So Jesus is entering into the known kind of understanding of things here. Okay? The expression arises from the prophets themselves. Okay, it's in the prophets of your Bible. "Whenever there were times of distress or times of trial, They would often describe them as a woman being in labor. So it's a classic biblical metaphor that goes back 700-800 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The Talmud also contains several passages warning about a time of suffering that will mark the Messiah's coming. Many of the Midrash predict a 7-year period of tribulation before the coming of Messiah, including signs from heaven. This is from the Peskita Rabbati, number 35. In the year in which King Messiah will be revealed, all the kings of the world will be provoked by each other, and pangs will take hold of them like unto the pangs of a woman in childbirth. And Israel will tremble in fear, and they will say, where shall we come and where shall we go? Where shall we come? Where shall we go? Right? So again, that's a tradition before Jesus, right? But Jesus is echoing that. Jesus is warning his disciples that there will be great earthquakes, various places there will be plagues and famines, terrors and great signs. Yet the disciples were not to let wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes, false messiahs and deceivers, persecutions, all to convince them that the end was imminent. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs, Jesus says. They must take place, but that is not yet the end. Matthew 24, verse 6. Every generation experiences political upheaval, wars, natural disasters, plagues, famines, and earthquakes. When I was in seminary, I tried to read everything Dr. Luther wrote. And one of the things that was a big theme of Dr. Luther was the world could never possibly get any worse than it is now. That's why he was convinced Jesus was going to return when he was alive. And he would list page after page after page after page of proof that the world had finally gotten to its worst possible point. And he cites wars and he cites Muslim invasions because the Turks were trying to invade all the Saxon territories. So he cites Islam. He cites everything that you'd hear today, 500 years ago, as the ultimate proof that before he died, he would see Messiah. Every generation, those looking for prophetic fulfillment, can interpret current events as the fulfillment of biblical prophecies. And in some way, it's true. But that's where you got to know what prophecy is all about. Remember, it's not just predicting the absolute future of something. It's not just foretelling, but it's also forthtelling. And it's also designed to avert what it's prophesying. Right? If you don't brush your teeth, you're going to lose your teeth. Well, that's a prophecy. And you can test me on it. But it's also designed to get you to brush your teeth and avert losing your teeth. And so you have to remember that about prophecy. So when we see these signs, these earthquakes and these famines, do we pay attention to them? Absolutely we pay attention to them. Absolutely. Do they have biblical significance? Absolutely they have biblical significance. Did they point to the Messiah coming? Absolutely they point to the Messiah coming. But they also point to something that we can do in the here and now, which is repent. Repent. Sweeten the judgments, right? We begin, instead of being focused on trying to predict, well, when Jesus is going to flop out of the clouds, we should be focused on our own souls, our own repentance, and where we can bring mercy, love, and compassion into the situation. Right? We lose our focus because we begin to see what we want to see. Prophecy is multi-dimension, has multi-purposes, instead of just foretelling the absolute what's going to happen. That's not what prophecy is. Okay? It can contain elements of that, but that's not exclusively what it is. Wars and natural disasters, indeed, they do signify the beginning of the end. Without a doubt, they do signify that. Like the first faint contraction of a mother going into labor, but they are also no cause for panic. Find a woman who is pregnant for the very first time, and find a woman who's had 4 children and is currently pregnant. And they're both at the same stage of pregnancy. And somewhere around 8 months in, they both begin experiencing some discomfort. How might the first time pregnant mother react? Pack the bags, put them in the car. They're going to be at the ER. What's the experienced mom going to do? Yeah. Now, is the pain she's experiencing, the discomfort she's experiencing, does it mean she's about to give birth? Does it mean the birthing process is underway? Oh yeah, it absolutely means that. Her body's getting ready for it. Her body is making changes. Her body's making adjustments. Body's shifting into that gear, that mode where it does all the crazy things that allow a thing this big to come out of it. All right. Okay. It takes the body undergo, the hips move, all that stuff goes on. But they know what that feels like. So do they know that's a warning sign? Of course they do. And of course it's real. And they're not being deceived. But they also know, like, we don't got to panic just yet, right? Now, they also know that doesn't mean it's time to go hike up the mountain or get on a bicycle. They know it's a call to action. They know it's a time for preparation, a time for response, right? A time to change. Okay, maybe now's the time to go ahead and take my maternity leave now. Maybe now's the time to not get on the floor with the kids anymore. Maybe now's the time not to play golf anymore until after. You know, they see it. They experience the sign. They respond properly to it. But they also know the baby isn't coming right then. Where the inexperienced mom be like, I've never felt anything like this before. There's no way this isn't the real thing. I know what pain is, and this is more than that. And there's no way, right? A la Martin Luther. There's no way the world can get any darker, right? Okay, so it's not that it's not, those things aren't real. Not that we shouldn't pay attention to them. And not that we shouldn't respond to them. We should do all of that. It should put us in a preparation mode, which begins with repentance and introspection and follows with what's our response to it. And how are we going to follow this? And how, if it really is the sign of his imminent return, are we really changing our lives to get ready for him? I mean, that's what always gets me, right? Someone wants to tell me that's proof he's coming. Okay, well, how's your life different today than it was yesterday when you decided that was the sign of its imminent return? And their lives haven't changed at all. Well, why aren't you quitting your job and going and moving up to the mountains and purifying your soul and getting ready for him? Why are you continuing to act like it's just another day? Right? So, respond. It's real. And then prepare. Okay? Just like pregnancy, it's a perfect metaphor. It's an absolutely perfect metaphor. As the hour of birth draws near, the labor pains will increase in intensity and frequency until certainty about the impending birth is unmistakable. Right? There's a point where it is unmistakable. The fact that we haven't reached that point in history yet where it's unmistakable. Right? Because unmistakable means there's no room for debate. All right? Water on the floor, a crowning head. All right. There's no mistake. There's no mistake. No room for debate. All right. Persecution within Judaism. We'll stop there for this week. Because it needs to be paired with from Gentiles. Basically, Jesus is part of preparing them, saying, look, you're going to get it from within and from without. When you now go worship with your fellow Jewish brethren and sisters, they're going to give you a hard time. And you're going to suffer persecution from that, from the inside. But you're also going to get it from the nations and the Gentiles. You're going to get it coming and going, is basically what he's going to be getting at. So we'll bring those, pair those together next week. And look at some more words that Jesus says that relates to it, including the time of apostasy and so forth. So Jesus actually gives us a lot of ingredients to look at. And again, because we're so programmed to see what we want to see, we often don't put all the ingredients together at the same time. Instead, we kind of say, well, this is the theory I want to be true, so let me find the parts of reality now that are supporting that theory. And I'll kind of conveniently ignore the other parts of what Jesus said that contain related to that, that don't support my theory. Okay? Alright, so let's close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.